If you've been with us the last 3 weeks, you know that we are in the process of studying Christ's Sermon on the Mount. It was His call for revolution in Israel. It was His call to the people of His time, the nation of God there, to make crucial changes, to return to God and a right relationship with Him. We've seen in the past few weeks that He opens by calling them to change their character. And He began with what is one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so forth. And what we'll see today is that He wraps up His discussion of character with another very familiar passage. Let your eyes go down to verse 13. We'll read it. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Father, we just pray this morning that You'd help us get the point. Help us to see what You're saying here. Help us to understand the message that You're delivering. And Father, we'd pray too that You would search through our lives and You'd help us to see where it applies, so that as we respond to You, we'd be delightful to You. So this morning, Father, we'd pray that Your Holy Spirit would have that ministry that only He can have, that He'd help us understand what You're saying and show us where it applies. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Although the Sermon on the Mount opens with two of the most familiar passages in all the Bible, and truly these are familiar, right? Everybody has heard the Beatitudes, the Blessed Ares. I'll give you a rough, crude chart of this opening section that deals with character. It looks like this. Everybody knows, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Everybody knows the Beatitudes. And everybody knows these two metaphors, that you and I are salt and light. What few people understand, though, is the connection between the two. And it's that I'd like to point out this morning. In the opening section, where Jesus is describing the character of the godly man, what He's doing is explaining here to us what it means to live in right relationship with God and with people. What He's doing over here, however, is exhorting us to put these things into practice. What He's doing here is clarifying our thinking about what's good and what's right and what's important to God. What He's doing over here is motivating us to do it. The point is that these two very familiar metaphors, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, are designed to stir you and I to apply the Beatitudes. They're designed to take a package which we are very much inclined to be impressed by but not do anything about, and make sure that we take action on them, that we put them into practice, that we apply this stuff we've just heard. If you have looked down through the centuries of church history, what you will realize about the Beatitudes is that men through the centuries have been deeply impressed with their content. They are great words. And everybody knows that. They are simple, so everybody can understand them. They are very practical. They apply everywhere. And they're deeply right. Everybody understands as soon as you hear the Beatitudes, Christ is right. We understand instinctively that if people would just apply these things, if they just do these things, the vast majority of human pain would be eliminated. But when it comes to practice, although we tend to be very deeply impressed we tend to be hesitant about the doing of it. The fact of the matter is, we find the Beatitudes far more frequently inscribed in marble on buildings, calligraphied on and framed and hung in living rooms and in dens and in entryways to hall, printed on letterheads, written as notes from one person to another. We find that far more commonly than we find it lived out in life, don't we? And the reason is that often we forget the message with which Christ closes these crucial words. And it's the message that you are salt and light. And the whole purpose of this section right here is to motivate you and me to be what is defined and described in the Beatitudes. The point of this passage is very simple. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your fathers in heaven. The point of this is very simple. It's that character, the things about which he's just spoken in the Beatitudes, the business of being poor in spirit, the business of mourning over my sin, the business of being gentle before God and meek, the business of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the business of being merciful, the business of being pure in heart, of being a peacemaker, of enduring persecution without being intimidated and without retaliating. Those things are crucial to discipleship. They're essential to walking with God. They are the essence of following God. Absolutely central. They're not minor. These things are not minor, they're major. They're not peripheral, they're central. They're not kind of added extras. They are central to our whole purpose as Christians. The point is that he's making here is that a Christian, one who sets his heart to follow God, a man who desires to be in the kingdom of God, who neglects these things, is like a pen that won't write. He's like a knife that won't cut. He's like a watchdog that won't bark. He's like a vacuum that won't suck. He's like a boat that won't float. He is deeply defective in the most important essential. In other words, character. These things about which he's just spoken are crucial to following God and fulfilling his will for our life. Now you may sit there and say, well, that's obvious. Everybody knows that. Everybody doesn't know that. At the time of Christ, when he came in among the Jews, if you'll remember from your accounts in the Gospels, the nation was being led by the Pharisees. And the fact of the matter was, there were many, many people who were involved in the formal Judaism of the day. And the whole emphasis of these people was not character. In fact, they had completely forgotten the importance of character. Their whole focus was on ritual, religious activity at religious times. What they counted crucial was what you ate, whether you ate what was prescribed or not prescribed. It was when you washed your hands. It was with whom you associated with. It was whether you touched or didn't touch sick people, whether you associated with or didn't associate with Gentiles. It was whether you showed up at the feasts of the Passover and Tabernacles and Pentecost or whether you stayed home. It was how far you walked on the Sabbath and what you did and didn't do on the Sabbath. What these people felt was essential and crucial was being religious at religious times. And if they were religious at religious times, they counted themselves reverent and figured God was pleased with them. And what Jesus Christ is saying in the very opening of his Sermon on the Mount is that it is not external religious ritual that matters to God. It's your character. It's your character. Now, the application of that to us is very direct. I think one of the natural tendencies of religious people of all ages is to substitute devotion to ritual for character. To substitute diligence, devotion, a careful observance of the Mass, of the Wednesday night prayer meeting, of the ladies' Bible study, of the men's fellowship, to Sunday school, the choir, things like this, for righteousness in our private lives. It happens all the time. It's prevalent today. And what Christ is saying to these people is He's shaking them and saying, listen, the most important thing to God is the way you are in private, in your heart, your character. That's what He's saying. Now what I'd like to do is point out, just out of this short passage here, just two very significant facts that Christ is bringing to our attention that you and I must grasp if we were to ever make any progress in the area of Christian character. Two what I call character reminders. And they're obvious and they're simple, but once you grasp them, they make the difference between whether we make progress in this area or are stagnant. Reminder number one is simply this. We are designed to be different. We're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to be like everyone else. See, that's the point of being salt and light. Salt is different from meat, isn't it? Radically different. It has a different taste. It has a different effect. Light is different from darkness. It looks different. And his point is very simple. You are designed to be different. You're supposed to be different. You're not supposed to be like the people around you. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because the natural tendency of every one of us is to be like the people around us. The natural tendency of every one of us is to not want to be different. The natural tendency is to resent any command, any implication that we ought to be different. The natural implication, quite frankly, of people who listen to the Beatitudes is to nod and to say, yes, those are very nice things. They're wonderful things. They're things we should all apply. But nobody else is doing them. And therefore, neither will I. And what he's saying is one thing that you and I need to understand right from the beginning is that we're designed to be different. And when God calls us to be different, we shouldn't balk. We should realize that is the essence of discipleship. One of the things that Christ is anticipating here is the simple fact that it is very difficult to pay a price that nobody else is paying, to endure a difficulty that nobody else is enduring. He knows that. And you know, that's true, isn't it? If you are enduring something that's difficult and you look around and you notice that everybody else is going through it, that brings a measure of relief. It brings a measure of being willing to do it. You're playing a softball game and it's 110 degrees. It's bad, but it's not that bad because so is everybody else, right? The other guys have to endure that. If you're playing tennis and the wind is blowing, that's bad. But you remember it's blowing for him too, so it's not that bad. If I'm sitting in a class and I'm sweating over a paper or a test and I'm surrounded by 20 other people and they're doing the same thing, well, it's endurable, isn't it? But suppose you're the only kid on the block that has to do this. Suppose you're the only kid on your block who's taking piano lessons. That's awful, isn't it? In there you are. You're in there plunking away on the scales and you hear in the background everybody else out playing baseball and softball and playing and riding bicycle. Isn't that awful? It's awful. Suppose you're the only wife on the block whose husband travels all the time. That's awful, isn't it? Every other husband comes home at 5 o'clock. Yours is away for days. Suppose you're the only guy in the office who has to work hard. Day after day, you put in extra hours. Everybody goes home at 4:30. But there you are until 7 o'clock every evening, Boy, that's hard to endure, isn't it? It's hard to endure. Suppose you're the only teenager who has to be in by midnight on the weekend. And you get in at midnight and you realize the rest of your friends are out. That's hard to endure, isn't it? It is. The same thing is true of the Beatitudes. The fact of the matter, when it comes to being poor in spirit, to being humble before God, to acknowledging the fact that I have failed in the past and I desperately need help. As you look around, other people aren't willing to admit that. When it comes to being merciful, to helping people who are hurting, as you look around, you find that few people are willing to do that. When it comes to being pure in heart, you look around the office and you find you're the only guy who tells the truth. You're the only guy who tells it like it is. You're the only guy who, in selling this product, points out not only the benefits but the liabilities. When it comes to peacemaking, you realize that everybody else waits for you to come. Nobody else takes the initiative. Nobody else is out there apologizing. Nobody else forgives when they ought to forgive. You're the only one who does that. Well, after a while, that gets to be a heavy load. I mean, after a while, the natural tendency is to think, why should I do it when nobody else does? And the answer to that is you're designed to be different. You're salt, not meat. You're light, not darkness. You're supposed to be different. So when you sense that God is calling you into things that nobody else is doing, and you stand there and you say, God, why should I? Nobody else does this. He comes back and says, you're dead right. You're designed to be different. Your purpose in life is to be different. Your calling is to be different, not like the people around you. Remember when I was a student at Purdue University, I was involved in a college ministry there, and the fellow who was kind of our supervisor for that whole region came by. I can still remember this guy sitting down with us, and he was very concerned about our devotional life. He wanted to make sure we were meeting with God daily, that we had a time when we poured out our heart and we prayed daily. He wanted to make sure we were in the Bible, that we were listening to the Word of God daily. He was concerned about that, and he talked to us about that. How's your quiet time going? He checked us on our memory verses to see if, in fact, we were still making progress in getting to know the Word of God better. Then he talked to us about the ministry. He said, are you guys sharing your faith? The people who come to Christ, are you following them up? Are you meeting with them to make sure they stay around? Are you helping them grow? And he was concerned about that. But the last thing he did before he left is he sat down with us and he says, listen, I'm glad to see you're doing well devotionally and your ministry is going well. But I've got one other thing I want to ask you. And that is, are you living differently from your classmates? Are you living differently? Can they tell you're going in a different direction? And I still remember the verse. He opened up to Ephesians 4:17. And let me just read it to you. He said, let me share one verse with you. And it was this verse. He says, these things I say together with the Lord, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And the question he put to us is, are you different? And I knew exactly what he meant. As a young guy in college, it was very clear, very applicable. I was going to school at the time when everybody was rebelling and burning flags. And what he wanted to know is, do you demonstrate loyalty to the government rather than dissent and desertion? It was in a period of time when we were courting, and he wanted to know, do you court with purity or with passion? He wanted to know, as a student, are you honest or do you cheat? He wanted to know, with respect to our parents, are we respectful or do we make fun of them? He wanted to know, in our jobs, are we faithful or are we unreliable? He wanted to know, in the area of character, are you different? And that's very helpful. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying to the disciples who followed him up, on the mount to hear what He had to say. He said, this is the way you're to be. That's the Beatitudes. He anticipated the fact that they'd say, well, those are nice, but nobody else is doing it. And He says, you're right, no one else is doing it. But you are designed to be different. Now, the obvious question that this little couple of metaphors ask you and me is, in those areas where God is calling me to be different from the people around me, am I willing to be different? Or do I do just like everybody else does? Reminder number one, you and I are designed to be different. Designed to be different. The second reminder that I jotted down that comes out of this, and it comes straight again out of the metaphors, is simply this. That when we're willing to be different, we make a difference. We make a difference. See, that's the point of salt. You are the salt of the earth. Well, salt is not only different from meat, but it impacts meat. It stops it from rotting. It prevents it from decaying. It preserves it from disintegrating. It arrests decay. And not only that, it makes it taste good, right? It makes it attractive. It makes you want to eat it. It tastes good. And all that He's reminding us is that when you and I are willing to be different in a delightful way, different in the way God calls us to be different, we have that same impact on the people around us. We arrest rot. We stop decay. We prevent disintegration. And we attract. We draw. The same thing's true of light. Right? What does light do? Well, light attracts. It draws. It comforts. And it enables men to see. And all that Christ is saying is, look, you're the light of the world. God has designed you to be different. And if you will be different, if you will be different, God the Holy Spirit will use your difference to enable men to see and glorify God. He'll do that. Now, we often understand that when it comes to words. We understand that if we explain the gospel, the Holy Spirit of God will take those words of truth and strike deep into the heart of people and cause them to be converted. We understand that, right? The gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. And we understand from our Bible studies that if we will take the time to explain the Word of God to people, that God the Spirit will take those words and use them to draw people to Himself. Now, we understand that. Often we forget the fact that if we will take the time to apply these Beatitudes to be different, God will use the difference of our lives in the same way. He'll cause somebody to observe that and cause somebody, by observing that, to turn from sin to God. We forget that. And that's what He's reminding them of in here. And that's so true. And it's so important that we remember that, because often, even if we decide we want to be different, we're willing to give it a try, often we lose heart because we feel it doesn't really matter. It's not worth it. It doesn't do any good. Nobody notices. And what Christ is telling the disciples here is, you guys take these Beatitudes and don't engrave them on pillars, and don't write them on letterhead, and don't calligraphy them and frame them for your friends. Do them. And if you will, God will use that to draw people to Himself. Now, does it work? Well, yes, it does. This last winter, Bev and I went out to Colorado, took the family out skiing, and the last few days we stayed at a Christian ranch out there, and we drove back with some people from Oklahoma City, and the fellow's name was Craig Humphreys. He runs a supply store down downtown. And he turned to me. We rode together, and he turned to me, and he says, Max DeWeese. Do you know Max DeWeese? I said, yeah, I know Max DeWeese. He said, he goes to your church, doesn't he? He says, yes, he does. And we talked a bit, and he turned to me later, and he said, you know, I want you to know something about Max DeWeese. Max DeWeese is the most godly businessman I have ever met. He said, he challenges me like no man in business has ever challenged me. Now, what was he saying? He was saying, I've watched Max. I've watched the way that he acts with customers. I've watched the way that he interacts with the secretaries. I've watched the way that he works with his peers. I've watched the way he has responded to hostility and criticism and vicious attack. And he is different. And I wish to God I could be different in the same way. See, God uses that. You don't know it. You often are unaware of it. But God the Holy Spirit takes your examples and drives that deep into the heart of people who can observe your life and uses it to stop them from turning away from Him and to draw them back. It was just about a month ago when Ed DeBee shared his testimony. Remember the story, Ed and Leanna? And remember their story? They lived across from Johnny and Jan Bingaman, and they said, you know, we'd look across the street and we'd observe this pair and the way they were together and the way they dealt with their children and the sorts of things to which they gave themselves. And in the process, I think it was Leanna first came to Christ, didn't she, the wife. And Ed told how he observed the change in his wife. And between the change in his wife and this couple across the street, he became convinced that what they had, he wanted. And he turned from rebellion and apathy toward God, and he was converted, wasn't he? He came to Christ. Think of my wife, Bev. Bev grew up in a non-Christian home. Neither of her parents went to church very much. But when she was a teenager, some friends, some neighbors, took her to the local Baptist church. And they took her in. And they actually adopted her. When they went on vacation, they took her. When they had dinner at their home, they invited her. There's a couple there that just counted her as one of their daughters and just brought her in. And as she observed this family, the way the parents related, the way they took care of their kids, the way they reached out and brought her in, it was through that that she was drawn to Christian things. It's there that she got the idea that God is good. That God will take care of me. That God really is a delightful person who wants to do me well. And later when she heard the gospel, she responded very quickly. You see, she'd seen the good light. She'd tasted the good taste and came to Christ easily. Many of you have the same experience. I wish you could talk to some of our teenagers. I wish you could talk to Diana Allen, who grew up in Mike and Tommy Sue's home. I wish you could talk to the David Huff and Tim and Ted and Van. Wish you could talk to JC's son, Blake. Wish you could talk to the Costello boys, to Dan and Vicki Nelson's children. And what you'll find is these kids, some of them now grown, were first drawn to God because their parents were salt that tasted good and light that allowed them to see the goodness of God. So it's important. These two metaphors here, your salt and your light, you see, they wrap up this section on character by reminding us that these Beatitudes, this business of being poor in spirit, of mourning, of being gentle and hungering and for righteousness, of being merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers, and people who are willing to endure persecution without retaliating. These things are not just extras in the Christian life. They're the essence of it. They're the essence of it. And if we long to follow God and we long to fulfill His will for our life, it's on these things that we should put our attention and to which we should give ourselves. And if in doing that we sense that we're the only ones around, don't be surprised, because you're designed to be different. And if you sense yourself losing heart and wondering, does it do any good? Remember that the thrust of this passage is, if you will be salt, you will be light. God will cause people to turn to Him and glorify Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this simple passage. We thank You for its pointed reminders. And we would pray that in the power of the Holy Spirit, that You'd help us to remember these things. We'd pray that You'd give us a willingness to be different. And Father, we pray that You'd use our difference to impact others and to draw them to Yourself. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.